Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see smiling faces. Have you got your Bible? It'd be really helpful to have a Bible. I'm not sure what a sermon is without a Bible. And if you would like one, I'm sure someone will get you one. Does anyone need a Bible? Bibles all over the place. That's good. There's also a sermon outline. And my name is Peter, which I probably need to say. And hello to those who are out there on television land or YouTube land. Hello to Nev and Robin. Hello to Rick and Janine. And perhaps even Jonathan and Amanda, who probably are far away in long service leave land. Oh, what a nice land that is. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Teach us now. And we who have hungry hearts, Lord, satisfy us with food that will last into eternity. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now we're looking at John chapter 7. And it's all about hunger and thirst. And last week and the week before, we looked at chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000 and the sense of what did Jesus mean when he was doing that miracles. And the people really couldn't quite understand, and it just keeps bubbling away. You can hear the murmurs of the disciples as they're asking, what did it mean when Jesus said, chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. So the murmuring of that sort of question goes through chapter 6 and through chapter 7. We have a grandson by the name of Arthur. He's 3 years of age and he is very cute. Takes after one of his grandparents. He has four. And one of his favourite sayings is, I'm hungry. And indeed he is. And he can eat and eat and eat again. I think he's heard the old hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, where it says, feed me till I want no more, want no more. His second name is Hoover, I think, or perhaps even Oliver. But the funny part is when he comes to dinner, he's exhausted. And there's the plate full of this lovely, yummy, nutritious food that his kindly grandparents have provided for him. And he says, and there's tears welling up in his eyes, he says, I'm hungry. And I say, his kind, godly elder relative says, there's plenty of food there on the plate, why don't you eat that? And then the tears really begin, and a few other words that aren't printable perhaps at this moment. He says, I'm not hungry for that. Well, there you are. Whereas Jesus says he provides food that will last. So John 6 comes into John 7. And we come to the famous passage of Jesus going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, that's verse 1. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea, so your disciples there may see the works you do. And therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. And so he stays in Galilee. Now, for some context. Context is important, isn't it? Context. The Feast of Tabernacles. Where do we get that from? What's that phrase mean? Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, the big tent, and then a festival that comes to celebrate that time and a few other things. But unlike the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles was very popular and went from generation to generation and is still observed by Jews today. It's now called Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T. And if you are an internet person, you might like to have a look at Sukkot and see how modern Jews celebrate the Passover. They have a fantastic time because they remember the days of the gathering of the harvest, and at the same time they remember the days of the wilderness wanderings when they didn't have a home of their own and they had to just have makeshift dwellings. And so at this time, at this festival, Tabernacles, sometimes called the Festival of Booths, people, even to this day, make makeshift little dwellings out of sticks and branches, like cubby houses, really. And in the days of Jesus, they would erect them on the top of their roof, out in the fields, wherever people were. And then they would spend the whole week, can you believe that? A whole week camping. Now, if you're a child, that'd be great fun, wouldn't it? And if you go on the internet, you will see children, even these days, having great fun at the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, in the day of Jesus, any Jew living within 15 miles of Jerusalem was obliged to attend. It was one of the three great feasts that you were meant to go up and observe. Can you remember any of the three great feasts? I've given you one, Tabernacles. What were the others? Yes, Passover. And? No. Well, yeah, Pentecost, but the name. They're often given different names, aren't they? That is the extraordinary thing. And I looked up in Leviticus where it actually mentions all the festivals one after the other. And my lovely study Bible then gives a chart of them as well. And I think the study Bible is fantastic at that point. So they were going up to Jerusalem for this feast, a Feast of Tabernacles. But you can understand the compulsion of the disciples to go up because it was something they'd done all their life. But did you notice when Marie was reading that Jesus himself hesitated? Did you notice that? He didn't want to go up. Do you remember why? It wasn't his time, not his hour. And also he realized that people were out to kill him. And it doesn't say it once or twice. It says about eight times in the passage. So there's this real threat about Jesus. And Jesus says, my time is not yet here. Or in other versions, my hour is not yet come. Or as the old NIV, which is mine, has it, the right time for me has not yet come. So what does that mean? I think it means that Jesus is following a time schedule. And it's God's time schedule. Absolutely. It's not his well-meaning disciples and what they think. It's not even those who are enemies and what they'll push him forward. Do you notice in life there's always people pushing you? It's amazing. Even retired people push you. They expect you to do certain things. And I must say, when I go to Bunnings, people push me there as well. But it's not about being pushed. It's about the heavenly agenda. And I think there's a little point there for all of us to remember to, like Jesus, keep looking up to heaven and asking what the heavenly plan is, what God's hour, God's opportunity, God's timing is. So we look at verse 10. After his brothers had left for the festival, he went also. That's interesting, isn't it? If the verse ended there, you would say, oh, there's a mistake in Scripture. But it doesn't end there. He went also, not publicly, but in secret. And then we come to Jesus' teaching at the festival. Verse 14, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Now, what do they mean by that? That sounds like they're being ignorant, doesn't it? Surely Jesus was well taught, well schooled. Well, what they meant in their language was that he hadn't had a recognized rabbi as his teacher. In other words, he hadn't been to the right school. Has anyone ever asked you a question like that and when they realize that you didn't go to one of the big schools, has walked away and not wanted to talk to you anymore? Has happened to me. Which school did you go to, Peter? And I tell them, and they expect, well, you know, one of the big three, but no, they don't get that, and they walk away. But Jesus has been taught by the best. Do you know what I mean? His heavenly Father was the best, and he went to the best school, the school of the heavenly Father. So in 16, Jesus says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. And anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So here we find Jesus in the temple courts, probably a small group of his disciples with him, and there they are learning the things of God. And Jesus carefully explains that his teaching is not his own invention, but he's only teaching what his heavenly Father has taught him to say. And notice again and again in John's Gospel, Jesus looking up in a sense to see what the heavenly Father says and then communicating that to his disciples. Just drawing back from the passage for a moment, it'd be good to have it for us, wouldn't it? To keep looking up and asking the heavenly Father. Jesus is a good model in many things, isn't he? In all things. What does the Heavenly Father want for me this day? Remember, a friend of ours used to get up early in the morning and put the fuel stove on, and then she would say the one prayer every day of her life, dear Lord, what have you for me today? Good start to the day. And that's Jesus, that's the model there. It'd be a good model for preachers too, wouldn't it? Can I put a word in saying I'm not the regular preacher? We actually want to hear what God has to say, is that right? So we want the preacher to have looked up and been taught by God. And we want to hear the words of Jesus, the words of God come out of him. And not inventions or philosophies or strange teachings. We want to hear the mind of God, the mind of Christ. So, going on to verse 37, that great teaching moment. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now, the festival is held over 8 days. And on the great day of the festival is where we come to now. But on each day, all sorts of exciting things were happening. Not only in our little camping structures, our booths, but also up in the temple. And each day the priests were going around the altar and declaring the works of God. And then one priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, the Gihon spring, and fetch up a jug of water. Now that's what Marie was doing this morning. She was going down to the Gihon spring and she fetched her jug of lovely, clear water that was flowing and sparkling, chemically induced, you noticed. And it wasn't stagnant, it wasn't dead, it was the flowing water that provided life for the city of Jerusalem. And if the spring failed, it would be disaster. So they went down to the temple from the temple to the spring, and the people went too and observed what was happening as the man, and you can watch it these days on YouTube as well if you go into Sukkot, and you'll see the priest or the person or the Bible study leader or whatever take a silver jug these days and fill it up from the spring. And then everybody goes up excitedly up to wherever they're going, in those days the temple. And as they did it, they would sing together or say together Isaiah 12. Now, I'd like us to look up Isaiah 12 because this is a great passage. They're all great passages. This one really feeds into what Jesus was doing. So Isaiah's right in the middle of the Bible. And as the water was being brought back to the temple, verse 2, surely God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. Now, the people would be saying this off by heart. They've been taught this. Every tabernacle feast, they would say it together. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And it goes on. Have a look. On that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. And we could read the rest, but I won't. But they would have known it off by heart and said or sang it. And there'd be great excitement. And also the other psalms will be being said, Psalms 113 to 18, the great Hallel, the celebration of the works of God with lots of hallelujahs and lots of prayers and blessing for the rain to come for the next harvest. Do you think it would have been noisy? It might have been a bit smelly too, but it would be very exciting. And full of Old Testament prophecy and hope. And on the last day of the festival, the priests marched around the altar seven times. Not once. Now seven times. Who else marched around something for seven times? Yes, that man. Hopefully the walls didn't fall down that day. And at this point, Jesus raised his voice over the crowd, over the hallelujahs, over the trumpets and the flutes and the ram's horns and all the rest. And it's like, if you can imagine, we are all in Westminster Abbey. And it is the coronation of King Charles III. And you and I have the best seats because we are royalty. Don't care if you're a Republican. Today we're royalty because we know the king. And the choir has sung that wonderful anthem, Zadok the Priest, that has been sung for 300 years at every coronation and is so stirring. And then after that comes, Long Live the King, Long Live the King. And it just echoes back and forwards through the Abbey. And you and I are just beyond ourselves with excitement. And then we see the King. And the King comes out. And he's about to speak. But the king isn't Charles. It's Jesus. Wouldn't that be exciting? And you could have a look and you'll see Charles will be there. And he'd be nudging like he does. If you watched him, he gives Camilla a bit of a nudge. And he says, now I told you so. There's a real king here, you know. Or something like that. And, oh, it must have been so exciting. The Feast of Tabernacles, and there Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty, with the water just dribbling around, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. What do you think he means? I looked with interest as the scriptures have said. And I looked at my footnotes and there weren't any. And I Googled it as well, did a Google search, and I couldn't find anything for the scripture that he was referring to. And then I thought, oh, it's not just one. It's a whole group of scriptures that they would have known so well. If you're a good Bible opener person, could you turn with me to Exodus 17, verse 6? If you're not, just listen in. Exodus 17, verse 6. And you'll say to yourself, I knew that was referred to. Exodus 17, 6. It's a shame there are headings in the Bible, isn't it? They give it away as soon as you turn the page. Exodus 17, 6. I will, this is Moses, stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, says God, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders. Do you remember the moment when Moses struck the rock and in that parched and desert land, water flowed, living water, not stagnant water, not grubby water, not infecting water, but real living water. And I've got several here, haven't I? Let's go now to Jeremiah chapter 2. And this is a negative one. Do you know where Jeremiah is? You can find Isaiah in the middle. You'll find Jeremiah right next to it. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, your heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. In those ancient days, water was so important, and clean water was so hard to find. And here are broken cisterns, a people of God who are looking to the wrong things and just getting dirty water. But God himself is the spring of living water. Can you see now why Jesus is saying, come to me? God's people all through the Old Testament had enormous trouble coming to God, the spring of living water. And so Jesus says, come to me. Or Isaiah 58:11, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. And look at verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. And he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. Here it comes. You will be like a well-watered garden. Well, let me say that again. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. So in the Old Testament, you've got God, who is the spring, and the waters are fresh and bring life. And then the people of God will be like a well-watered garden, and they will in turn become springs. You start to see what Jesus is saying. Well, Zechariah 14, this is too quick, so don't look it up. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, half to the west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter. Same thought again. And then lastly, although it wasn't written yet, was probably in the mind of Jesus. Revelation 22. Let's look that one up. Right at the back of the Bible. And if someone says to you today, what do we do at church? You'll say, it felt like we read the whole Bible. Revelation 22. At the beginning of it. Verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And this river, verse 2, down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing crops, 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. So here we've got this great picture of this water, living, fresh water. It's the Spirit, isn't it? The spiritual life of God, which flows into and through the people of God. And this is why Jesus says, verse 38, back to chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as scriptures said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now, as I'm coming near the end, I wonder if you notice that them. And I fell over that word when I was preparing. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures have said, rivers of water, living water, will flow from within him, I thought it should be. Jesus. That's what I thought. So I went back to the original and I thought, often them is what we do in our Bibles now when he is masculine and we feel we need to make it, you know, more general. And so I went back and it was interesting because it says in the original, out of his belly will flow streams of living water. Now, obviously, belly is not a word we probably use. So within, from within, and it's from him. Now, who's him? Well, it may be Jesus, or it may be the disciple, or it may be both, and probably is both. So here we have from Jesus' belly, from within him, that the life of the Spirit flows. We must come to him. And then out of you and you and me together, out of our bellies, and some of us have better bellies than others, out of our bellies, out of our inward nature, will come the life of the Spirit that will refresh and sustain other people. Oh, it's an amazing thought, isn't it? We're going to sing a song very, very soon that says, are you hungry? Are you empty? Come and drink these living waters. Tired and broken, peace unspoken, rest beside these living waters. Well, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? The Christian is always hungry and thirsty for more of God, more of the righteousness of God, more of the ways of God. But I need to say two things as I close. And the first one, have you come to Jesus? John 6 and 7 is all about coming. It's all about Jesus standing there and saying, will you follow me? Will you come to me? And I was thinking yesterday when I went to the seminar at Bomondery where Rick was speaking and lots of people were there, of all the times in my past when people have asked me to come to Jesus, I was thinking back to when I was 14 and in youth group, and every week we met, Sunday afternoon, was a group of about six boys, and our leader would say to me, Peter, have you come to Jesus yet? And I used to get a bit annoyed with him and say, yes, of course I have. And then he would ask the next boy, and then the next boy. And one week one of the other boys said, yes, I have come to Jesus. And then we'd talk about that. And just bit by bit as the year went on, the expectation was that we would come to Jesus, that living water. And I thought, we don't do that so much these days, do we? So I want to ask you, if you come to Jesus, every one of us in this room, do we know he is our Lord and Saviour? And if you think today is a good day to nail it, come and talk to me. It's always good to say so to someone else. And the last thing I want to say is we have a prayer that actually talks about this whole passage. And you and I often pray it. And I wonder if you know what it is. And I wonder if you've worked out that it talks about this passage. It was written almost 800 years ago by a man called St. Francis. And it starts off, make me a channel of your peace. And can you see what it's saying as well in its own way? That when we come to Jesus, then we become the conduit. We become the instrument by which others see the life and the fruit of the Spirit. So I'm going to pray that prayer now, and you might like to pray it, that the Holy Spirit would work through each one of us and that we would indeed love to thirst for the things of God and then pass those on. Lord, make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is offence, let me bring pardon. Where there is discord, let me bring union. Where there is error, let me bring truth. Where there is doubt, let me bring faith. Where there is despair, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, let me bring light. Where there is sadness, let me bring joy. O Master, let me not seek as much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that one receives. It is in self-forgetting that one finds. It is in pardoning others that one is pardoned. It is in dying to self that one is raised to eternal life. So, Lord, make us channels of your peace. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.